The most common type of unhappiness among believers today is not from the devil and not from divine discipline, but from self. There are two types of self-induced misery. It's the mental attitude type in which the believer manufactures his own misery by mental attitude sins. Envy, jealousy, pride, implacability, vindictiveness, fear, worry, anxiety, and other mental attitude sins. The second category of self-induced misery, the believer seeks happiness apart from Bible doctrine. Many of the things in which he seeks happiness are perfectly normal things and even wonderful things. But when you take something that is normal or wonderful or a lot of fun and try to make it the source and the basis of your happiness, you build your house on sand, and any adversity or trial or catastrophe or unusual circumstance of life will completely destroy it. No believer can find happiness apart from Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the believer's happiness, and this Bible doctrine has to be in the frontal lobe. The believer with Bible doctrine can have inner happiness. The believer without it will never find happiness in anything else. And again, the difference between misery and happiness in any given situation is that fine line of how much doctrine you know and how much you apply. Solomon was one of the richest men in the world. He was the king over Israel. And though he was a believer with a tremendous doctrinal heritage, Solomon had grown to manhood rejecting doctrine and had sought happiness in other things. Ecclesiastes records his experimentation, and since he has already covered the ground completely, it is no longer necessary for us to try the same experiments. But believers are habitually and constantly experimenting in various fields. Solomon began his career by building the house of God, and he terminated his career by building a house of cards which crumbled into a tremendous misery in his old age, and of course, misery as he went along toward it. Solomon began by being interested in spiritual things, but he became occupied with temporal things, and Solomon's greatest problem was simply that he sought happiness apart from the Word of God, apart from Bible doctrine, apart from occupation with the person of Christ. And yet many of the things that Solomon had, if he had simply put the Word first in his life, if he had been occupied with Christ, he would have enjoyed these things. But the very things that people consider to be enjoyable and consider to be a source of happiness become a source of great misery, self-induced misery. And we have been studying for about 4 or 5 weeks the experimentations of Solomon in the field of self-induced misery. Solomon sought happiness apart from Bible doctrine, first of all in academic knowledge, Ecclesiastes 1. And instead of finding happiness in great academic achievement, he became very miserable. Logically, then, he switched to pleasure. He got tired of studying and decided to go out on the town. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we saw his experimentations with pleasure and how he finally concluded, though he tried every type of pleasure known to man, pleasure in itself is not a happiness. It's a house of cards. It blows down very quickly. There is nothing to keep it standing in time of adversity, and therefore he had to reject pleasure as a source of happiness. Though with a little Bible doctrine, he could have had some wonderful pleasure. Then he turned to heritage, the usual thing which leads to anyone becoming a philosopher. First of all, the idea that all you have to do is get married, have a lot of children, and you'll be happy and live ever after. And of course, the heritage concept was destroyed at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Finally, after all of these experimentations, he's ready to be a philosopher. In fact, he's overdue. And so he turned into the field of philosophy in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we followed him through some of his cerebral meanderings through the concepts of rationalism and where they led him. And he finally came to the place of vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness, life is empty. Then we had the rebound interlude in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. After that, last week, we studied money. He got out of fellowship again. Once he was out of the bottom circle, he decided that the summum bonum of life was to be the wealthiest person, to have more money and more money and more money. The more you make, the happier you become. And we saw him working on his income tax and fighting ulcers and going through all of the things that are not quite the happiness which he anticipated. And finally, he concluded that once again, money is not happiness. Money is a very useful servant. Money is absolutely necessary as far as economy is concerned, but money as a basis of happiness simply does not work for the believer. The only answer is doctrine in the frontal lobe. But Solomon is not finished yet, and having acquired all of this fantastic money, like many wealthy people, he now seeks to establish a reputation. This does not suggest that Solomon made his money by any unfair method, but it simply means that once he has all of this money, he wants people to think well of him. And therefore, he now turns to his sixth experimentation, reputation as a source of happiness. And in this concept, Solomon is going to develop the principle that once you have a good name with people, you're a very happy person. Once people think well of you and speak in terms of compliments, you have it made as far as happiness is concerned. So once again, Solomon turns down a very broad avenue, which is going to wind up in a blind alley. Once again, he seeks to find happiness apart from Bible doctrine. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 is the beginning of the sixth experiment, reputation as the basis of one's happiness. A good name is better than precious ointment. In the ancient world, many of the people did not understand the modern concepts of hygiene, and therefore a bath was abhorred by the ancients. To them, water was to be drunk when there was nothing else around to drink. Water was never thought of as a cleansing agent as far as people were concerned, and this was true of their clothes as well as the epidermis, the body, the skin of the body. And so consequently, in the ancient world, they had a very simple system. You wore a garment until it was so filled with various types of sauces and greases and salad dressings until you couldn't stand it anymore and no one else could stand it. Then you took it off and you threw it away and you bought a new robe. And you put that new robe over a very unclean body until the Romans came into the picture with their baths. And, of course, their baths were questionable because they took public baths. We have a swimming pool. They would all get in the swimming pool with their soap and take a bath. And they had a very poor system of changing the water, and the water might be in there for a year. So there's a great debate among scholars as to which was the worst, going without a bath or taking a bath in a Roman bath. But this has never been settled, and we will not settle it today, of course. This is one of the things we'll have to leave hanging, and I'm sure some of you are going to be bothered the rest of the time as to how they survived. Well, no one knows exactly how they survived, but there is a common idiom in the ancient world that before you could learn to love people, you had to learn to live with them from the standpoint of the olfactory senses. You had to be able to stand the smell. And this means that smart people tried to make themselves attractive. Now, their system, ointments, where you and I would take a shower today, they would rub ointments all over them. And if they were very wealthy people, they had two or three people to rub in the ointments and two or three people to come along with some kind of a towel and take the excess grease away. And so to them, you see, the precious ointments, these ointments were very expensive because the ingredients came all of the way from India and China. And therefore, when he says that a good name is better than precious ointment, any person who smelled good from the ointments of the cleansing of the ancient world, they were very popular. And people used to walk down the streets when a wealthy Roman would take a walk because he'd had a bath with these ointments. And he smelled so good that the people liked to walk behind him and just sniff. And for this reason, the wealthy Romans developed the idea of having a few bodyguards to keep the sniffers at a distance. What I'm saying to you is what the Bible is saying to you, that the ointments of the ancient world made one very attractive. And there is even an old passage in one of the Roman writers about a very ugly woman. I won't tell you why she was. I don't want to upset anyone. But she was very ugly and obnoxious in her physical appearance. But she had enough wealth to acquire the ointments of the Orient and the Middle East. And as a result, she was very attractive, even though she was by eyesight repulsive. She was by smell one of the most attractive of all the Romans. So let's not knock it. This ointment thing was a great thing in the ancient world. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And when the word precious ointment is used, we're talking about someone who was attractive to the rest of the human race because they used this special ingredient which came from China or India. Some of them came from the Levant. Some of them came from the Arabic areas. But these were the things that made someone attractive. And suddenly Solomon concludes, you know, it is better to have a good reputation than a shower every day. Now he's on to something. He's decided that since nothing has made him happy, he has tried all of the pleasures. He is a success academically. He's the wisest man in his area of the world. He is a success as far as heritage and family and children. He has quite a large family. 1,000 women are involved, and we do not know the number of children. But it must have been fantastic. So he has tried heritage. He has tried philosophy. After all, when you have 700 wives and 300 concubines, the only alternative is either get with doctrine or become a philosopher. And Solomon stayed out of fellowship and decided to become a philosopher. And that didn't work. There isn't any philosophy that will take up the slack for 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so he, of course, with such a big family, he had to make money. And when he was making money, he decided this was the answer to happiness. It didn't make any difference about anything else. Just make a lot of money and a lot of money. And once you get this sort of thing, it's very hard to get off this jag because money makes money. And when you put one deal together and it comes up with a fantastic profit, then you want to put other packages together. And so it gets in your blood to start putting these packages together and putting another one together and another one. And I'm sure that Solomon called up his 700 wives every night and said, "Honey, I'll be late for dinner. I've got a big deal cooking here. And maybe I won't even get home before dawn. Don't save anything for me." And so this went on night after night, but he found out that making money didn't make him happy. Now he's right back with a concept, almost with a philosophical concept. What Solomon needs to do is to have a reputation second to none. Everyone must admire Solomon. He must get his name everywhere he can get his name, which will enhance his reputation. And he begins with a concept that a good name is better than a shower once a day. And the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, this is an old idiom that if you died successful, it's better than being born unsuccessful. In other words, no matter how humble the circumstances connected with your birth, if you were to die with everyone saying how great you were, then you have it made. And so every person who goes out for a good reputation has to work hard in the closing days of his life so that everyone will think well of him, so that he will have a fantastic funeral, so that the mourners will be multiplied because everyone thinks the person is so great. And therefore, at the end of verse 1, he says, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And a person, once he establishes a reputation, then he has to start looking for death to come quickly so that he can die while he still has a good reputation. This is what he is saying. And already you can begin to see that instead of finding happiness and a good reputation, he's going to find new areas of misery. In fact, he's going to pioneer some of the areas of misery connected with reputation. One of them is going to be the fickle crowd who established the reputation. He has a high Hooper rating at one point, and then he sneezes wrong, and it goes down 5 points. So obviously, you see, everything depends upon the fickle population. And how to maintain stability and reputation with a fickle population, well, this is an occupational hazard which leads to self-induced misery. So he begins to develop the concept, and he varies back and forth between divine and human viewpoint because he has learned a great deal of doctrine from his father. And so we will notice this oscillation, this back and forth. One moment it's divine viewpoint, the next moment it's human viewpoint. He says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now you can tell where they were putting those business deals together. They were putting them together in the house of feasting. This is the carryover from making all of that money. But actually, there are two idioms here. The house of mourning simply means to take life seriously. The house of feasting means to take life lightly. And he is saying, now look, if you really want to establish a good reputation with people, one of the first things you have to do is to take life seriously. And as soon as you take everything seriously, you're going to be miserable. And as soon as you're miserable, you've made it yourself. There's a time to be very serious and there's a time to relax. But you see, if you're going to establish a reputation, you have to take everything seriously. Even if it's funny, you can't take it as humor. You have to take it seriously. So he says it's better, if you're going to be great and have a reputation, it's better to go to the house of mourning. It's better to be serious about everything than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. In other words, the end means this is the objective. If your objective is to have a good reputation, verse 1, then you have to go to the house of mourning. You have to take life seriously. And the living will put it in his frontal lobe. In other words, those who are alive and want to achieve this goal have to plot a very careful course. And they have to start watching their step. You can't relax too much. You might laugh at the wrong time. You might be seen laughing, and it will damage your reputation. And therefore, Solomon is saying, I walked right into misery with my eyes open. I decided I was going to have a wonderful reputation, and I began to take life seriously, and he almost cracked up. Now he says in verse 3, and this is all in the context of establishing a good reputation, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. In other words, if you're going to establish a good reputation, you always have to be putting on a long face about something. Here's Operation Hypocrisy. For example, suppose he wants to have a good reputation, and he has four sets of friends. Let's get four sets of friends up here. Here is set A, set B, set C, and set D. Now, set A has just had a loss in the family, and so we'll call this Operation Funeral. Set B has just had, he's had a loss too. He has a domestic problem. Set C has just made a business success out of a deal. He put a package together and he made enough to retire. So here we will put business success. And set D, set D is getting ready to take a long trip and is very happy about the whole prospect. Now, here is what Solomon is saying in verse 3. Now, look. Suppose that I laugh here. All right, I lose my reputation with set A. Because you laugh because, you see, you're sitting at the funeral with someone and they say something funny and you forget all about the solemnity of the occasion and you laugh out loud. Well, you're dead with A. Now suppose over here with B, they have a domestic battle and you just walk in and say, singing life is just a bowl of cherries. Well, they'll both unite against you and start throwing things at you. So you've lost out with set B. But now here's someone that has business success. And so you walk in very solemn with them and say, oh, this is a terrible world. You know how much the government's going to get? Have you figured out just how much of that you can keep? Oh, you've made a terrible mistake. Well, he's lost his reputation with them. And then over here, someone's going to take a trip. And they say, by the way, do you know there are about three or four diseases where you're going? And be sure to watch the leafy foods. And be sure not to drink anything there because everything is contaminated. And by the way, don't get out in the sun too much. And when they get through with all the by the ways with this person, what does he do? He goes somewhere, he sits in a hotel room and looks at four walls and comes back alive. In other words, the point he's making is this. You have attitudes according to different things. And he says, if you're going to have a good reputation, see, most people have to go to one extreme or the other, either smiley or sorrowful. And so Smiley goes through everything, and everything's just wonderful. Life's just a bowl of cherries, and I'm sitting on top of the world and all the rest of it. And so this irritates people at a funeral. This irritates people who are taking life seriously for the moment. This irritates people who have the country's problems on their hands. This irritates all kinds of people, and Smiley never makes a good reputation. But you can always do this. You can be sorrowful about everything and squeak through and make a reputation. And that's what he's saying in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. In other words, sorrow at a funeral, apropos. Sorrow when someone makes some kind of a success in life, well, you can get by with it better than laughter. So if you always have a sorrowful expression, this is necessary to make it. In other words, you must take people seriously, you must take their problems seriously, you must take life seriously, and if you do, you will establish a reputation. But you know what you will also do at the same time? Unless you are unusual in your constitution, you will also have a nervous breakdown. And in the process, you will make yourself miserable. In other words, no flexibility. Establish a policy to develop a reputation. Now, this is reputation by hypocrisy. And he's saying, in effect, that when you try to build a reputation, you always become a hypocrite. Have you ever noticed this? No one can be successful in any business without hypocrisy. Now, there may be some people in Houston who are saying today, I won't go to such and such a church because they have hypocrites there. But tomorrow they're going to get up and they're going to go down and fleece the rest of the world in some kind of a business deal. They're going to do business with hypocrites, but they're going to go right ahead and do it. I dare say there will be no one in Houston tomorrow who will say, you know, I think I'll stay home today and not go down to business because there are so many hypocrites with whom I have to deal today. Someone's down there just waiting for me to put him in on this deal, and he's a hypocrite. I don't think I'll bother. I think I'll just cut business today because it's full of hypocrites. Oh, no. There's money to be made. There are hypocrites that you have to put up with. So you put up with the hypocrites and you make the money. Now, this is true of everything. It's true of professions. It's true of business. It's true of everything. Because people have a nature called the old sin nature. And one of the characteristics of the old sin nature is hypocrisy. And in order to get ahead in life, people often are stepping on the heads of the people down below and kissing the feet of the people up above. And in this way, they move into the ladder of hypocrisy. And Solomon is saying, if you're out to make a good reputation, if you think that reputation means happiness, it means misery. And most people who have an outstanding reputation have a long chain of self-induced misery. The only answer to happiness is Bible doctrine. Did you ever look back over your life and kick yourself because you buttered up some kook? Misery. You did it because it meant business success. It meant getting something that you wanted of some sort. You see, this is what Solomon is saying in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness, the countenance, sadness of countenance, sadness of face, the frontal lobe is made better. In other words, you develop an attitude to buttering up people. Now he switches in verse 4. The frontal lobe of the wise is in the house of mourning. In other words, look, if you're going to be smart about getting a reputation, the word wise here does not mean doctrine. The word wise here means pursuing a definite course toward happiness. The definite course here is reputation. He says, now look, if you really want to become successful in the field of having a good reputation, then it's better to go to the house of mourning. But he says the frontal lobe of the fool is in the house of mirth. In other words, he'll never have a good reputation. He's over there living it up, and he's having a ball, and he has no reputation. He can't make it that way. So he says in verse 5, he remembers something. But he begins to have a glimmer again about Bible doctrine. He says, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And so he begins to remember a principle, that there is greater happiness in rebuke from a wise person than to be singing with fools and have them, they're probably singing for he's a jolly good fellow, and to stand there and take your bows. And now he illustrates verse 6. For as the cracking of thorns under a pot. You know what that means? Well, you people who cook ought to know something about that. But of course, if you don't have a wood stove, it may be a little obsolete in your concept. Now, the cracking of a thorn under a pot means this. In the ancient world, they used to do their cooking over a fire. The fire had wood in it. But there's one kind of wood that does not give heat, and that's wood that has a lot of thorns in it. Instead of providing heat and burning, it cracks and it pops. It makes a lot of noise and no heat. So the idiom is noise and no heat. He says, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot. In other words, if you want your coffee perk today and you put this kind of wood, the thorn wood under, it's going to make a lot of noise, but it'll be tomorrow before your coffee is perked and you'll have to get a new load of wood. In other words, this won't do the job. It won't boil water. He says, for the cracking of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This is emptiness. In other words, you can't laugh your way through life and make a good reputation. You have to take it seriously. And so when you start to take everything seriously apart from Bible doctrine, you're in trouble. Now, the other extreme is to take nothing seriously and you're still in trouble. Bible doctrine gives you the medium, which is the place of great happiness. In verse 7, he finally cracks up. He says, definitely, oppression maketh a wise man mad. In other words, he says, the pressure of trying to keep up a reputation will drive you nuts. That's exactly what it says. It'll make you non-compos mentis, for those of you who like a little dignity with your message. And a gift destroyeth the frontal lobe. In other words, look, you're here, you're building a great reputation, and then you take a bribe, and there goes your reputation. Then they find out about it, and they publish it in the papers, and you're sunk. That's what it means when it says a gift destroyeth the frontal lobe. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now he's recalling a few things he learned from his father. Better is the end than the beginning means it's better to die with a good reputation than to begin with one and lose it. And if you lose along the way, he points out how you crack up. Then in the last half of verse 8, he says, the patient in spirit is the person, the believer, who uses doctrine. The believer who operates under the faith rest technique. And he says, better is the patient in spirit than the proud in spirit. The proud in spirit is looking for a good reputation. So he's already beginning to see the problems of trying to find happiness through good reputation. He says in verse 11, wisdom is good. And here wisdom is Bible doctrine applied to experience. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. Now what he is saying is this. If you have children and you give to them Bible doctrine, they may go astray, but they will come back to it. This verse says exactly the same thing as the principle about train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, when he is old means he may have to be middle-aged before he gets back to doctrine. And at this point, Solomon is saying, I remember what my father taught me. I remember the doctrine. Oh, he's in his 40s now, perhaps he's even 50 years old, and he's been out of fellowship for a long time outside of one or two rebound interludes, but he does remember now that his father taught him something that is quite different from what he is thinking. So he says, wisdom is good with an heritage. In other words, if parents are faithful in teaching doctrine to their children, in their youth they may not look like they're going to amount to much. As a matter of fact, if their greatest ambition is to get surfer's knots on their knees and on their feet, it indicates they have other kinds of knots in their heads, of course. But if you persist in teaching Bible doctrine, it will pay off in the end. Now, you may not live to see it, but it will pay off. So here is the Ecclesiastes form of train up a child in the way he should go. What is the primary responsibility of a believer parent? To inculcate doctrine. Not a lot of legalism, but doctrine. This is the greatest opportunity that you have. And it may not take now. But when I say inculcate, I mean go over and over and over and over and over it. And if you do, the time will come when The child may have to, as an adult, crack up. Notice, go back to the previous verse for a moment. Verse 7. Surely pressure maketh a wise man mad. Here is the one who has had doctrine. Wise man is a person who has learned doctrine. But pressure makes this person mad because of human viewpoint in the frontal lobe. Now go back to verse 11. Wisdom is good with an heritage, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. Now the word see the sun means to them who enjoy life. Doctrine means enjoyment of life. Doctrine means happiness in life. Doctrine means power in life. Doctrine means impact and meaningful activities in life. Doctrine means that your life will be a wonderful thing. But if you seek simply in life to find happiness, and you go down one boulevard and it's academic success, at the end you will find misery as well as the traveling along the way. Then you go down another blind alley, pleasure. And then you go down another blind alley. And at the end of every alley, there's a stone wall, and you bump your head, and you get up and say, I'll try another. And you try the next, and the next, and the next. You see, that's what Solomon's been doing all of this time. He goes down one blind alley, he bumps his head. He gets a knot in his head. He gets up and says, I'll try something else. Now he's working on reputation. But in the midst of working on the concept of happiness through developing a great reputation, he suddenly remembers things taught to him by his father. And he goes back to the principle, wisdom is good. Doctrine's a wonderful thing as an inheritance. And by it there is profit for them that see the sun. And then he goes on to say, for doctrine is a defense, in verse 12. The greatest defense you have in life, the greatest orientation to life, the greatest principle of life for the believer is Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. Doctrine is a defense. And the excellent and money is a defense. Now he also brings out another principle. What is he saying? Doctrine is an orientation to life. Proper use of money is an orientation to life. In other words, he's showing you something. That in life, he puts doctrine first. If you have doctrine, then money becomes meaningful. It doesn't make a difference how much you have or how little you have. You enjoy money because you have doctrine. With doctrine, you can enjoy money. Without doctrine, you can never enjoy money, whether you are a have-not or a have. So again, he says, doctrine is a defense. Then there is no and. Money becomes a defense. When doctrine is your defense, money becomes a defense. We could put anything in here. If doctrine is your defense, academic success is a defense. If doctrine is your defense, pleasure becomes a defense. If hero activity, the hero image, which is going to be one of the failures, if doctrine is your defense, then you can be a hero and be happy. You can be a hero and be happy. You can be rich and be happy. You can be poor and be happy. You can be academically successful and be happy. You can have the greatest variety of pleasures in the world and be happy. Or in these same things, you can be miserable. And the difference is doctrine. So again, he says, wisdom, doctrine is the defense. Money is a defense. In other words, you can enjoy money if you have doctrine. Without doctrine, you will be miserable with money. You will be miserable without money. Not because you are with money, not because you are without money, but because you are without Bible doctrine. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom. He says, now notice the excellency of knowledge. This is learning doctrine. See, doctrine has to be learned, and it's a difficult process. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that haveth. In other words, he says, if you learn doctrine, it will make your life meaningful. This is actually the concept of the idiom here. So, how are you going to do it? Consider the work of God. The work of God is grace. The work of God is salvation, Christ dying for our sins. The work of God is His provision for phase two. The work of God is what He provides in eternity. In other words, the work of God looks like this. Operation phase one. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was judged in our place. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Consider the work of God. Christ is God. Christ did the work of the cross. Phase two is the believer in time. What has He provided? He has provided everything from the Holy Spirit to promises, to doctrines, to principles, to things whereby we can have great peace and joy and blessing in life. What has He done for phase three? He has made it possible for an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have all passed away. You see, God has done everything perfectly. What God does is perfect because God is perfect. And God has provided for us a perfect happiness, a perfect orientation in every facet of His plan. Salvation, He did the work. Consider the work of God. Phase two, He does the work. Consider the work of God. Phase three, He does the work. Consider the work of God. And so if we're ever going to get oriented to life as believers, if we're ever going to have happiness, if we're ever going to break away from this thing by which we destroy ourselves, self-induced misery, it has to start with Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the answer. And this is a good time to bring it into phase because right now He is trying to develop happiness through a good reputation. And all of this goes right out the window because in verse 20 he suddenly realizes, what good is it to have a reputation as far as people are concerned if you have no reputation with God? And he says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's no such thing as a perfect man. Even the best of believers, imperfect. There is no such thing as a man who is any good. And so what good is a reputation with man who is no good? He says, what I really need is a reputation with God who is perfect. And then I will find real happiness. And so he begins to discard the concept that you can have a great reputation, that you can be a successful person and be happy. You see, he has been thinking in terms, all I need is to be successful. All I need to do is to have people tell me I'm successful. All I have to do is to feel successful, and I will feel happy. And so he has been pursuing reputation and success. And now he discovers to his amazement that while he has been pursuing reputation and while he has been pursuing success, he has missed out in fellowship with God. Happiness has eluded him. And he has no happiness. He has no peace. He's disturbed. He even cracked up. He even fell apart. In verse 7, he had a mental breakdown. The pressure was too great. Now he's getting back on the main concept. And so in verse 23, he says, all this have I proved by wisdom. He said, I have found out from doctrine that there is nothing good in reputation. I said, I will be wise, but it is still far from me. In other words, he has some other things to try. Verse 23 is a transitional verse. You see, doctrine as the source of happiness is still way out. Apparently the reason is because he finally went home. He got tired of trying to be a success, and he went home. Now let's see what he finds at home. Hold the place here and turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. We'll find out exactly what our 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's see what he finds at home. 1 Kings chapter 11. He stayed out and made a lot of money, and then he tried to build up a reputation. None of these things work for him. So now he's going home and forget it all. 1 Kings chapter 11. He's tired of trying to be happy through the accumulation of money. He is tired of all of these things by which he sought happiness, success, and reputation. And now he's going to go back home. And that phrase, but it's still far off, is because something happened when he went home. And here's what it is. Chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Now the word strange means foreign women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, he married the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonianites, or the Zidonians, and the Hittites. In other words, apparently he did a little traveling then, and he had collected all of these beautiful women, most of which he married, some of which he did not. So he is now moving into his next experimentation. But it's a twofold experimentation. He's trying to find happiness and sex, obviously. But he's also trying to get away from the inevitable solution, Bible doctrine. He's fighting it now. He knows that he should go back to doctrine. He tells us that. But he just can't quite make up his mind to do it, especially when he has so much beautiful entertainment. Verse 2. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said, Deuteronomy 17:17 is quoted here, unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them. Now the literal Hebrew says here, you will not have sexual relationship with them, that is foreign women. Neither shall they come in unto you. This means neither will you marry them. For surely they will turn your frontal lobe after their gods. In other words, Deuteronomy 17 prohibited any relationship with foreign women. No sexual relationship, no marital relationship. It was absolutely prohibited because of the fact, and you will notice it, because it will turn your mind away from the Lord and turn it to their gods, their religious activity. And this was the basis of the prohibition. But if we read at the end of verse 3, Solomon clave unto these in love. I like that word clave. It means he clung to them. And this means he was hanging on for dear life because he was trying to glean happiness in this way. Now, don't get disturbed. Sex in itself is ordained of God and a wonderful thing in its proper context. But when someone tries to make happiness out of sex and make their happiness depend on it, then they've gone right up another blind alley. Now let's check Solomon's experimentation. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. Now this is how we can tell the difference. He married anyone who was a princess. The concubines were those who were not in the aristocratic organizations of these countries. They were simply individuals who had no connection with the royalty of the land, and therefore he did not marry them. So he married 700 of them because apparently he did most of his courting in palaces and less of it down in the local pubs and taverns. But this gives us the final conclusion. When he finished collecting women, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And for some of you who may be lonesome or have been lonesome recently, this may sound like a pretty good party. And you may think that happiness is right here. Well, let's go on and see what happens. He clave unto them in love. In other words, he didn't collect these girls to look at them like you look at a picture. And clave unto them in love means that he had sexual relationship with them. All right, we go on then to read in verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, just as the Bible said it would. In other words, he became interested in their religions. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart is his frontal lobe. And his frontal lobe was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the frontal lobe of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, who is the, by the way, is Venus to you and to me, goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. This was their Venus. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. This is a fire god, which they offer children to it. Goes on to tell, and he built one before Jerusalem, and he built for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. So he built a great temple near Jerusalem where they offered again to the fire god. And they took children out there. They just collected a bunch of kids off the streets and took them out there and dumped them in this fire at the temple of Molech outside of Jerusalem. And later on, that valley where that temple was built was called Gehenna, and Gehenna became one of the Hebrew words, of course, for hell. Now you begin to see the next experiment of Solomon. Let's go back and see how it terminates. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 26. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 26. After experimenting in sex, as few people have, Solomon concluded that sex is not happiness, that there can be happiness in sex if you have Bible doctrine. But without it, there is no happiness. Now, here is the answer. Verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman. You can begin to see how the experiment went. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Imagine that. He's bitter. Out of all of that variety of women, he's still bitter. He says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart, whose frontal lobe. In other words, they all wanted to be number one with Solomon. And you could see the tremendous intrigues that must have developed. 1,000 women in his household, and they all wanted first place. Did you ever see a woman who didn't? And it's natural and normal. When you have 1,000 women battling for first place, well, it isn't even a strain on imagination. The chaos must have been fantastic. And it's not surprising for Solomon to say, I find more bitter. Now, this isn't happiness. He says bitter, not happy. I find more bitter than death the woman. Now, he's not a misogynist. He's not a woman hater. He's very fond of women. But he just simply can't find happiness with them. Wouldn't some psychiatrist have a great time today trying to get him into an adjustment situation? Well, one thing the psychiatrist could not recommend, you're having trouble with your wife, why don't you go out and have an affair? This has often been said. Well, you see, he says, look, I have 700 wives. And you've gone to this and this? Yes. Well, I'm sure that the psychiatrist will be on the couch very shortly. Now he goes on to say, whose frontal lobe is snares and nets. Now, this doesn't mean that all women are crafty in this way, but it just means when 1,000 women live in one house and they all want to be number one, they start doing a little manipulating and so on, which is called here snares and nets. And her hands as bands. In other words, they all want to hang on to him and not let go of him. And they probably all want Solomon to get rid of the rest of the trash around the house. And probably every time he's with one of these women, this is one of the first or the last things that they say. And then Solomon says, whosoever pleaseth God shall escape from her. He didn't escape, and he didn't please God, obviously. But the sinning one shall be taken in by her. You know, that's almost 20th century. Behold, this have I found, saith the man with a message. The word preacher here is simply the man with a message. Solomon was not a preacher, he's a king. Counting one by one. That must have taken time even to do the counting, because you see, we're counting one by one up to 1,000. To find the account, to get the summary. Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. Apparently he had one good faithful servant. One man among 1,000. The word 1,000 refers to the women in his house. One man among 1,000 have I found. But a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many ways to not be upright. In other words, man is made to walk in his own 2 feet, but how can a man with 1,000 women under one roof walk in his own 2 feet? That's what he's saying. Does that sound like a happy man to you? Does he sound like, oh boy, bring on the dancing girls? Not at all. You see, this is what a lot of people are thinking today, and I'm sure there are a lot of you right now that are thinking, happiness, dancing girls. Not at all. Happiness is doctrine. Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. Without Bible doctrine, you can never be happy, even if you had 1,000 girls under one roof. You will never, never find happiness apart from Bible doctrine. And with Bible doctrine, you can enjoy the girls. You can enjoy a reputation if God sees fit to take you that way. You can enjoy money if you have it. But without doctrine, happiness will always elude you. One more little experiment before we stop today, and that is the hero image. Now, the reason I want to cover this one point before closing is simply this. Last week, we got way ahead of the problem, the sermon title. Some of you apparently read the bulletin. I'm surprised and shocked, but I discovered this last Sunday morning. If you will recall, the sermon, which was in the bulletin, it's Don't Knock Old Age. And I had some questions afterwards. Where's the old age thing? Well, it's coming up next week. But you see, we just got a little bit ahead on the sermon titles. And the titles were ahead of our actual coverage of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you will notice the sermon title today, and everyone should say he's read a bulletin at least once, you will notice it says, Heroes Are Not Happy. And you see, now I'm in a jam because I haven't come to heroes yet. So just for once, I'm going to get myself out of a jam at the expense of your 5 minutes. Heroes are not happy. All right, let's look at it. This is the final experimentation, chapter 9, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13. One more experiment. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great to me. Now he's saying, in effect, you know, there's one thing that's really wonderful under the sun. And that is, when I read history, I marvel at the heroes. It's enjoyable to read about great heroes, especially of military warfare. Now, I'm sorry, I'm a little out of date right now, because the president, in awarding the Congressional Medal of Honor, which is the highest honor we can give in this country, said he can't understand why people think much about war. And in his statement, which I heard for myself over television, he made the most remarkable observation that the bombs bursting in air and all that business from the Star Spangled Banner really wasn't much at all. He can't understand that type of thing, which gave me the impression that he was knocking the Star Spangled Banner and the military. And yet it is the military that purchased our freedoms with blood, their blood. And so apparently the president doesn't like military history, but he's not alone. Every liberal historical professor I've ever known skipped the battles and talked about the politics. Now, I want you to know, politics has never saved this country. It's battles, it's blood, it's death, it's warfare, it's shooting. And you may not like it, but you're going to get it anyway. Because this country has survived, humanly speaking, and any nation survives because of its wars. And the president couldn't understand why there had to be wars. And I could have told him very quickly in one word, because the Bible makes it very clear. Jesus said you're going to have wars and rumors of wars. And these wars and rumors of wars are the way you preserve your freedoms. You have to fight for them. Now, I suspect we're going to get a lot of the knocking of the military. The military is over there fighting with the thin red line, and they're being criticized at home. They're being bullied by the State Department. Everybody's down on the military, and yet it's the military that preserves the country. Very interesting. Well, it's always interesting to read history and to see these great heroes. Some of you have read histories of the Alamo and some of the great heroes there. Some of you have read histories of the Army of Northern Virginia and some of their heroes. You've read histories of various wars throughout the whole span of time. And there are many great heroes, men who come to the front under the pressures of combat conditions. Now, some people would think, provided you are not a hero posthumously, some would think, my, it's great to be a hero. Isn't it fun to be a hero? And if it's not a military hero, it's a football hero or a golf hero or a tennis hero. I understand that even tennis has its heroes. I always thought that tennis gave you flat feet and calluses on your hands, but I have been told that tennis has its heroes too. So everything has its heroes. Every sport has its heroes. Every concept has its heroes. But I want you to know something. Being a hero doesn't make you happy. And this is the final experimentation, verse 14, chapter 9, verse 14. Here is the illustration. There was a little city. This little city apparently was a very beautiful city, nestled up among the hills with fine walls, and few men within it. In other words, it was a little city because the population was small. And there came a great king against it, a great army outnumbering the people inside. Well, the concept of the Alamo again. And besieged it, and they built great bulwarks against it. In other words, things were going bad for the little city under siege. Now there was found in it, that is, in the city, a poor, wise man. Here's a person that no one would have ever known how great he was, but during the siege, He came up with some answers as to how to defeat the superior numbers outside of the walls. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Then he adds this epitaph. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Now what's he telling us? The man delivered the city. He was a great hero for a short hour. But then, you see, the king was driven away. The armies are gone. Again, there is peace. And once there is peace and quiet again, they forgot all about the hero. The hero is forgotten and pushed into the mothballs until a hero is needed again. And then they bring old heroes out of mothballs and look for new ones to deliver them again. But this is the problem of man. A hero today and gone tomorrow. There is no happiness in being a hero. And yet a person with Bible doctrine can have happiness, not because he's a hero, but because he has Bible doctrine. It is Bible doctrine that means your happiness. Here are all of the experimentations found in the book of Ecclesiastes. None of them brought happiness to Solomon. Academic knowledge, pleasure, heritage, philosophy, money, reputation, sex, hero image, all of them are things which people associate with happiness, success, blessing. But in none of them will any believer ever find his happiness. Your happiness and my happiness comes from one thing, Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe, and this Bible doctrine gives us inner beauty. So our conclusion this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1. Ecclesiastes 8:1. Who is the wise man who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? In other words, the wise man understands the interpretation of the Bible. A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine. Bible doctrine gives inner beauty. Inner beauty gives inner happiness. Inner beauty and inner happiness cause the face to shine. Here is true happiness. A man's wisdom, a man's doctrine maketh his face to shine, and the confidence of his face shall be changed. In other words, we are not changed by things on the outside such as success, but we are changed by things on the inside, Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe applied to life. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to those who are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. He was thinking about you. He took your place. Everything has been provided for your so great salvation. There is nothing left undone by Jesus Christ. When he hung upon the cross, every sin you've ever committed, past, present, future, all of these things were poured out upon him. Everything, every sin, every evil of your life. And they were all judged in Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. Eternal life is yours by one act of faith. This act of faith is non-meritorious. It's the object of faith that saves. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You can have everlasting life right where you sit right now in this moment of time. How? By simply believing in Jesus Christ. By simply receiving him as your Savior. Right now, eternal life is yours for the acceptance. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. I'm going to ask Mr. Dick Duke to come forward to lead us in our closing prayer.
Father in heaven, how grateful we are, Lord, for thy great salvation provided unto us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that's been bestowed upon us and giving us knowledge of this thy salvation and of thy word for us. Pray, Lord, that we would heed unto thy word and study and grow in the knowledge and grace of thy truth, that thou might have thy will in our lives and that we truly might have joy and peace within, as only it would come from knowledge of thy word. Thy will be done in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.